The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. It always feels like a big milestone to be in the next chapter of any book. And but we get now to what are commonly called the seven letters to the seven churches. And I think actually a better name for them would have been the seven oracles to the seven churches. You'll see why in a minute. Chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So we come now to what's really a famous section in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And we have these seven churches. We saw last week, I think, the fact that those seven churches were chosen not only because they represent, as it were, the totality of the church, but it's a courier's route. And so if you start in Ephesus, you actually have about 25 to 30 miles between churches. And this was a common courier route in the Roman Empire. And so these seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, are all addressed. And if you look at the chart that I put in your notes for you, you'll notice there are components to every letter. There's an address to the angel of the church. There's a self-identity of Jesus that's related to the first chapter. There's commendation, then criticism or correction, then a call to repentance, a call to hear the Spirit, and then a promise to the overcomers. That's actually in every one of those letters. Well, almost every one. So every one of those letters has an address to the angel of the church at, and we'll talk about that. And then immediately following that address, Jesus then identifies himself in some way, and almost all of those self-identifications are rooted back in chapter 1 of the glorious vision of the Son of Man. But I think that there those self-identifications that Jesus makes actually have a peculiar relevance to the church that's being addressed. In other words, the self-identifications are not just randomly chosen. They are intentionally chosen because they relate to something about that church. Then there are commendations. All right. But if you look at the chart, you'll realize that there are two churches that have no commendation. Jesus doesn't say anything good to the church in Sardis and to the church in Laodicea. Okay. Then you have criticism or correction. And if you notice, criticism or correction is missing in the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia. Okay. So you have two churches that have no commendation, and you have two churches that have no criticism or correction. You have a call to repentance, and as you might figure, the two churches that don't have any criticism or correction also do not have a call to repentance, while every other church does. And then each of the seven letters ends with a call. Let him who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Absolutely vital to understand that when you get to that point in the letter, you begin to realize that this letter is not just particular to that church. The Spirit wants everyone to hear what was said. All right. So there's a call to hear the Spirit, and then there is a promise given to the overcomers, to those who conquer. And those promises are future or eschatological. They are often rooted in the Old Testament. All right. But there are some peculiar promises. OK. And we will dig into all of those. And so let me just make three quick observations here before we dig into this first letter. And the first is this: the seven churches, as we've noted multiple times, actually represent the church as a whole. In other words, the strengths and the weaknesses, in a sense, are representative of the universal church. The second thing to observe, and this is crucial, is that the churches find themselves in situations where they are being faced with either faithfulness in persecution and suffering, or they're being tempted to compromise. So these seven churches, they are, and again, think of the ones that don't have corrections and those that don't have commendation, all right? So the churches are being faced with persecution, suffering, and the question is, will they be faithful or will they compromise? Okay. Also, the churches are faced with either spiritual complacency and apathy or spiritual vitality. There are, as we'll see tonight, there are certain tendencies that the church has to grow apathetic, right? But here's the dynamic in among these seven churches. Some were spiritually vital and vibrant, while others were complacent and apathetic. Then, of course, you have the contrast between doctrinal purity or doctrinal compromise. One of the interesting things, and we'll see it in the letter to the Ephesians, or the church at Ephesus, is that the call to doctrinal purity. Now, of course, Ephesus is commended for doctrinal purity. But there are specific teachings that are going around in Asia Minor, and some of Jesus' harshest criticism is for those who actually are taking in the false teaching. And so, again, the church is faced with either doctrinal purity or doctrinal compromise and thus doctrinal error. Don't ever minimize the importance of doctrine for the church. And then, connected actually closely with that, is the contrast between moral purity or moral laxity. Okay. These are the things that we're facing the church. And if you think to yourself, well, that sounds like stuff that's facing the church today, I say, exactly. That's the point. That's the value of these seven letters, is that these seven letters actually speak to every generation of the church. The strengths, the weaknesses, the criticism, the rebukes, the commendations, all of these things have a universal and perennial application to the church. And so one commentator that I enjoy quite a bit, G.B. Caird, he's dead. Most of the commentators I read are dead. But anyway, he says, together, the letters constitute a visitation of the churches to see whether they are in a fit state to face the coming crisis. I read that today and I thought that's exactly the relevance of these letters to us. is that these letters actually are a barometer for us, a measuring stick as to whether or not we are fit to face, well, let's not just say the coming crisis, but the crisis and the more crises that are to come. One of the things that we need to remember is that the church is always in training. And once we sort of just sort of take it easy and just relax and get into our rhythms of life and have our nice rituals and our nice services and we all just, you know, get along and we're just a happy group of people. By the way, that's perfectly good, right? We want to be a group of happy people that get along, right? I'm not minimizing that for a second. But the minute that we forget that we are the church militant, that we are the church that is in the midst of a war, the minute that we forget that we continually have before us either the call to faithfulness or the temptation to compromise, the minute that we forget that, the fact is that we will not be fit to face any crisis. And so, you know, for 26 years, you preach and sometimes you sound pretty negative. Sometimes you sound like, boy, does that guy actually have anything good to say about the world? No. Or the flesh? No. Or the devil? Absolutely not. And those are the enemies that we face day in and day out. And nice little homilies about how to have a quaint life don't fit you for battle. But telling you, suffering will come. Tribulation will come. Persecution will come. And you need to be ready. That's what fits the people of God for the times of crisis. Okay. So, one last thing of one matter of introduction that's really tied into this. And that is, at the end of each letter, you have a promise to him who overcomes. Now, let me just say a few things about these promises. The promise to the overcomers, first of all, are promises of some sort of future reward. And I would say that oftentimes they're just reflective of eternal life itself. Okay. But here's the important thing to understand. The overcomer is simply the genuine Christian. Okay. The overcomers are Christians. The overcomer is not some kind of elite Christian that has attained some level of super discipleship or has experienced a second or third tier level experience that puts them, you know, head and shoulders above all of the other just ordinary slobby Christians. The overcomer is just a Christian who perseveres. That's what the overcomer is. And why in the world would I think that? Well, because that's what the Bible actually would tell us. So who's the ultimate overcomer? Who's the ultimate victor? Who's the ultimate conqueror? Jesus Christ, right? And so in this world, you'll have tribulation. Do not fear. Take courage. I have overcome the world. By the way, the word overcome in its noun form is nike, It's verb form, nikao, okay? And so you didn't know when you were buying Nike tennis shoes that they had Greek origins, did you? Not that I encourage you to buy Nikes just because of Greek origins, but that's the idea. Nike, nike, overcome, conquer, to prevail, to triumph. And so Jesus Christ himself is the ultimate victor, right? And so you have not only John 16:33, but you have Revelation chapter 5, which is going to be great when we get there. Notice one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And you, of course, remember that scene of Revelation 4 and 5 are absolutely glorious. And here you have this scene in heaven, and the one seated on the throne has a scroll. And that scroll actually is the expression of the one who sits on the throne, his plans for the world. Written on the front and the back, and it's sealed, and the cry goes out, "Who is worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals and open it?" And nobody says anything. And so there's John, and he begins weeping. And the reason he begins weeping is because it seems as if no one is worthy to open the scroll. And if the scroll's not open, then the church won't know anything. And one of the elders says, "Stop weeping. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has overcome. And because he's overcome, he's worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals." All right. And then, by the way, just so I don't leave anything out, chapter 17 and verse 14. "So these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will do what? Will overcome them, because he's Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful." And so Jesus Christ is the ultimate overcomer. He's the ultimate victor, the ultimate conqueror, and overcoming for us then. And you can't lose sight of this. All right. Overcoming for us is always seen in connection with and in virtue with union with Jesus. This is not conquering by your own self-effort. Okay? This is overcoming because you are in vital union with the ultimate overcomer. All right. So that's always, so that union with Christ. So you overcome because he triumphed. You conquer because he conquered. Right. And so overcoming then becomes a metaphor for the life of faith, especially as that life of faith is seen as it is in conflict with the world and the flesh and the devil. And so that metaphor, the life of faith, is put into the crucible of conflict, and therefore it expresses overcoming, triumphant faith, which is, I would say, just simply saving faith. So if you are in the neighborhood, and you should be since you're in Revelation 2, flip over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5 and verse 4. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." Okay. So, what is it to be born of God? It's to be born again by the Holy Spirit. It's to be born from above. So, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. So by the way, in verse 4, you have the verb overcomes. You have the noun victory, which is the same as the verb, just except the noun. And then overcome is the verb again. So you've got the word three times in one verse. And what is the victory that's overcome the world? It's our faith. And so those who are born of God have faith, and that faith overcomes. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so the overcomer is not some sort of super spiritual Christian that attains some level. The overcomer is simply the one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that person has been born of God, and that person has a faith, and that faith triumphs over the world. One more passage, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. Verses 7 and 8. He who overcomes will inherit these things. So that, by the way, that's the promise at the end of each of the seven letters. He who overcomes, I will give. Right? So he who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God and he will be my son. And so what is it to say God is my God and I'm his child? It just means that I'm a Christian. Right? This is nothing that is super spiritual. This is just the ordinary Christian life. So the one who overcomes inherits everything that God has promised to the overcomers. And then the ultimate consummation of that covenant relationship then takes place in the new heavens and the new earth. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So, as you read Revelation 21, 7 and 8, it seems that there's only two groups of people at the end. Those that are cast into the lake of fire and experience the second death, and then the other group who are the overcomers. That simple. It's that simple. And so the end of each letter ends up having a call, in a sense, to simply have true faith which perseveres. And of course, in the book of Revelation itself, you end up having those that overcome the devil, Revelation 12 and 15, overcome the world, 1 John 5, 4, overcome the antichrists that have gone into the world, 1 John 4, 4, and overcome the sin and the compromise that is denounced by Christ in the seven letters. And so you might not think of yourself as an overcomer. In fact, you might be relatively reluctant if somebody says, "So are you a Christian?" And you go, "I'm an overcomer." Right? I'm a conqueror. I'm a victor. I am a triumphant child of God. That, you know, one of the reasons why we don't talk like that is because the people who do are nuts. Right? I mean, just, you know, so we're called Grace Community Church, right? We're not called Overcomers Victory Fellowship. Okay? And there's a reason why. It's because churches that typically take those names are nuts. All right. So, you know, grace is just like what, you know, but here's the thing. Guess what grace makes you? Grace makes you an overcomer. Okay? What if we were called Faith Baptist Church? Well, faith is just being an overcomer, right? So the words are pretty sensational, right? Nikao. I mean, that even sounds good, right? Even in Greek. Nike. And that's what you are if you're a child of God. Okay? And so, I should probably just say one thing about the way that that fits in with what B.B. Warfield called miserable sinner Christianity. Okay? So, are you a worm? Our hymnody seems to say so, right? Okay, worm. So, by the way, is that like offensive? Does that sound offensive to you if I said, "Hey, Jeff, you worm"? It would be accurate. So we have a wormology. Okay? We have a doctrine of worms. Okay? And that is that I still have indwelling sin in me. Right? And when does indwelling sin go away? When I die. Okay? Now see, that's the good news. When you die, then, you know, indwelling sin is no more. But I have indwelling sin. And so Galatians 5:17, the flesh wages war against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. So I don't do the things that I want to do. And so does anybody resonate with Romans 7:14-25, where Paul hits the crescendo and says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Does that not resonate with all of us? Right. So you know what? Wretched man. Worm. Conqueror. Overcomer. And you know what? Here's the glorious thing about a biblical view of the Christian man or woman is that we're both. We're both. And we have to remember that we're both. Sometimes some of us are very, very good at remembering, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? We're very good at looking at ourselves and saying, oh, wretched man that I am. We're not so good at saying, I overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved me. By the way, that's just as much in the Bible as, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death. And so does that mean that there's a fundamental tension in the way that the Christian views himself in this present age? And the answer is yes, there's a fundamental tension. But Paul actually is quite at home with that fundamental tension. In one sense, the old man, which we'll be talking about shortly in Romans, the old man, life in Adam, has been crucified. And if it's been crucified, then it's dead. And yet I'm told to put off the old man. Well, what is it? Well, it's tension. Okay? I am the new man in Christ, and yet I'm told to put on the new man. Which one is it? Well, it's both. There's a tension. Okay. And so, for us, we have to remember that there's this fundamental tension. But here it is at the end of the day. At the end of the day, persevering faith triumphs because of Jesus. Okay. At the end of the day, real faith is overcoming faith. And so you might think to yourself, you know what? I feel like I've been, oh, wretched worm for 15 years, and I don't feel like there's been a whole lot of change, all right? I don't know. Worms just die, right? They don't, like, turn into anything. other than compost or fish bait, right? So it's not like you can say, oh, I'm a caterpillar, and one day I'll be a butterfly, right? So I'm a worm, okay? But here's the thing, is that that posture of humility is what keeps me dependent upon my Savior. And it is the dependence upon my Savior by which I overcome. Right? And so God knows exactly what He's doing in keeping these things together. And so the overcomer is the one who triumphs in the end. Now, that brings us to, I said that was going to be fast, but that really wasn't very fast. Chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. We mentioned last week that he holds the seven stars in his hands, which are the seven angels of the seven churches. And I want to say, we probably overthink this to the angel of the church at, simply because in the book of Revelation, angels are the vehicles of communication. And you see that right there in verse 1, where you have this hierarchy of communication or revelation, and that revelation comes from the Father to the Son through an angel to John to the bondservants. Okay? And so angels are just sort of like the messengers in apocalyptic literature that bring the message. And so one commentator, Stephen Smalley, I thought this was pretty insightful. He says the reason that each of the letters start off addressed to the angel of that church is to remind them of the spiritual dimension to their daily life and their witness. In other words, the address to the angel is a reminder to the church that we have both a earthly and a heavenly reality. And so to the angel of the church in Ephesus. So, are you familiar with Ephesus? Yeah. In fact, so we don't need to do this. We've done this. We did this when we were in Acts. We did it when we were in Ephesians. How about that? And we did it. I mean, we've looked at the background to this many times. But Ephesus ends up being the most important city in the Roman province of Asia. The most important city. It doesn't end up being the provincial capital, but politically, commercially, and religiously, it is the most important city in the Roman province of Asia. In fact, it was sometimes called the flower. Ephesus was the flower of Asia. So, politically, absolutely. In fact, when a dignitary came to Asia Minor, even if they were going to the capital, they were required by Roman law to go to the port that's at Ephesus and enter through Ephesus before they ever hit their destination. Okay. Politically, vitally important. Commercially, also incredibly important. Actually, a very, very rich city. Wealthy city, right? And so it is a city of multiple ports, and a city of multiple ports in the ancient world was going to be a commercial center, a center for trade, a center for commerce. And so that's Ephesus, but then religiously. So, by the way, all of these Roman cities are going to be religious, right? You're not going to go to any Roman city and actually have an irreligious city. All of them are going to be religious. But Ephesus actually stands head and shoulders above everybody else simply because the temple to Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world. Artemis, otherwise known as Diana. Otherwise known as the catalyst for the riot in Acts chapter 19. Okay? In fact, when people start getting converted in Ephesus, and by the way, they practiced all kinds of arts and magic. And I forget the exact number, but you remember that passage in Acts 19. You have so many people coming to Christ that they're bringing their amulets, their books, their magic books and everything. And it's in the, what we would say, the millions of dollars. And they're bringing them and they're like burning them. And so incredibly significant city. And in fact, not just significant in terms of history, but the church in Ephesus has an incredibly rich biblical legacy. It was Paul who evangelized Ephesus. It was Paul who established the church in Ephesus. By the way, does anybody remember off the top of their head how long Paul actually stayed in Ephesus? 3 years. Some estimate 3.5, but 3 years, longer than any other city where Paul planted a church. Okay? And so here you have Ephesus and the evangelism of Ephesus and the planting of the church in Ephesus in Acts 19. You have Paul writing the letter to the Ephesians, which, I mean, let's face it, out of all of Paul's letters, Ephesians just rates up there among people's favorites, right? For John Calvin, John Calvin said Ephesians was his favorite book. For some of you, I'm sure Ephesians is just your favorite book. And so here you have Paul writing to the Ephesians. But there's also another letter that's written to the church in Ephesus via the leader of the church in Ephesus, and that's 1 Timothy. Timothy was in Ephesus as Paul writes 1 Timothy to deal with issues in the church, which, by the way, actually indicates that there were things that were starting to develop in the church at Ephesus, which were not all that good. And then add to that that tradition says that the Apostle John had a very extensive and long relationship with the Ephesian churches. In fact, some scholars think that John actually writes his epistles and gospel from Ephesus. And then, of course, there are the apostolic fathers who actually addressed the Ephesian church as well. For instance, Ignatius has a famous letter to the Ephesians. And so one commentator says it comes as no surprise, therefore, that the church in Ephesus holds pride of place among the seven churches. Now we come to Christ's identity. So to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. So remember, these self-references are almost all going to come from chapter 1 and have specific relevance for the church being addressed. And so there are two self-identifications that Jesus uses here. And the first is this, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. So the right hand is what? It's power. Okay? It's protection. It's authority. By the way, for you lefties out there, I'm really sorry, but the right hand is the righteous hand. And in fact, left, that's the goat side of things. Okay? And nothing ever good happens on the left hand. All right? It's always the right hand, all right? And you're taking notes, right, Ariel? So, right hand holding the star. So what's going on? Well, as we noted last week, because of chapter 1 and verse 20, the picture is that he's protecting the churches with his power, and he keeps them in his care. There's really sort of a wonderful juxtaposition of holding the stars in his right hand and then the next description, which is him walking among the candlestands. So he's the one who holds the stars in his right hand is the one who's walking among the candlestands. In other words, on the one hand, you have this very transcendent, majestic picture of Christ holding the church in his right hand, protecting it, keeping it, caring for it. And then you have this very imminent picture of Christ being in the midst of his people, being near his people, walking among the churches. And by the way, as he walks among the churches, guess what? He is intimately aware of what's happening in the churches because he's in the churches. It's an awesome thing to think about. I mean, this actually should really fit in to your doctrine of the church. The head of the church sovereignly holds, protects, and keeps the church in his powerful right hand as he is enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. But he's also right there in the midst of his people. He's present with his people. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And notice, New American Standard just simply says this. I don't know what the ESV did. The ESV just says this. Oh, good. Nobody brought an ESV. We're making grand improvements. Huh? What does it say? So it doesn't even say it. That's terrible. Those of you who have brought an ESV, that repent. All right. So now, but if you have a New American Standard, you see that, right? Says this, right? Says this. Now, these little things are not little things. These are big things because says this is. Thus says, which by the way, in the Septuagint, is consistently the formula that is attached to what? Thus says the Lord. Very same Greek words right here. Thus says. Jesus Christ, the thus says, Jesus Christ is the great prophet of his church. What's the threefold office of Christ? Prophet, priest, and king. Jesus Christ is the great prophet of his church, and he speaks to his church. That's actually what should catch your attention here, is that Jesus Christ is actually speaking to his church. So one commentator puts it like this. He says what we find here rather is more akin to public proclamation or prophetic oracles. That's what's going on. The exalted Christ, who is the incarnate word, okay, the very fulfillment of the prophet greater than Moses, who is exalted in the heavens, speaks to his church, and as he speaks to his church, he authoritatively addresses his church, as it were, through this prophetic oracle. He's the great prophet. Okay. Now, when we say that Jesus is the great prophet, you have to understand how that fits in to the threefold office. The threefold office is what makes Jesus Messiah. Each of these offices required anointing. What does Messiah mean? Anointed one. And each of these offices in the Old Testament required anointing. So being a prophet required an anointing. Being a priest required anointing. Being a king required an anointing. Also, those three offices are all mediatorial offices. Okay. In other words, The three offices demonstrate how Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. And so, God speaks to his people through the prophet. That's why being a prophet was a mediatorial office. Jesus Christ, by the way, Jesus Christ is not just a prophet. So the prophets would bring the word to the people. Jesus Christ is the incarnation of the word. So this is prophet in caps. And then, of course, priest and king, also mediatorial, right? The priest represents the people to God. The king rules over the people in the place of God. Okay? And so Jesus Christ, by the way, each one of these letters, you start with this very same formula. And what in the picture is the exalted, glorious Son of Man is addressing his people. Now I'm going to jump ahead because I don't know that we'll get there, but you understand this is what happens when the word is preached, is that Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, through his word, addresses his people as the great prophet. And so, the words that Jesus is about to say to the church are weighty, authoritative words. You can't just treat them lightly or pass over them as if they are just positive affirmations with Jesus. And he starts by commending the church in Ephesus. And notice, by the way, there's going to be a series of triads here. There's going to be first work, toil, and endurance, and then not able to tolerate, tested, and then found. And then you have endurance, have endured, and have not grown weary. So you've got three triads, three sets of threes. And so Jesus says, I know. Well, how does he know? Because he's the one who has hair as white as wool and is brilliant like the Ancient of Days. He's the one of divine wisdom and omniscience and all knowledge. So when he says, I know, he's not just saying I'm cognitively aware. He's saying, I know what I'm about to tell you that I know because I know like God knows. For one really simple reason. He's God. So I had the twins, I forget, was the other day. And I said, so, Sean, what did you learn in Sunday school? He's five, so he's trying to, we learn it's God's birthday. I looked at Elliot and I said, what did you learn in Sunday school? Well, they're in the same Sunday school class. They're twins. And Elliot says, we learn it's almost Jesus' birthday. And Sean says, it's God's birthday. And Elliot says, it's Jesus' birthday. Now, let me, I didn't really actually feel that that was the time to maybe go into the second person of the Godhead and the eternality of the Son and how the incarnate Son is himself God. But this is the glory thing. So even little tiny things like says thus or I know are doing what? They're reflecting the very deity of the Son of Man. So I know, and then notice, I notice your works and your toil. Okay? Your works and your toil. Works, of course, that's a very common word. The word toil is the word kapos, and it means to labor to exhaustion. Okay? So that's why we use the word toil, right? So if I say to Ariel, how was your day? And she said, I worked hard all day. I'd say, oh, okay, well, that's what's expected of you. That's I mean, from God, not from me, right? You work hard all day. But if she says, I toiled all day, nobody says that, right? Nobody says, I toiled today, because toil actually has sort of a gravitas to it, a seriousness. So I worked myself to near death. I know your works. I know your toil. That is your wearisome labor. And so the church at Ephesus, right out of the gate, the commendation is that this is a church that manifests and exerts effort and steadfastness in church life and is actually busy doing what? Serving others and laboring for the sake of the kingdom. And then he says the third one, and I know your endurance. Such an important word, by the way. In this one letter, the word will be used twice, and then there will be two other synonyms in this letter. And so Jesus looks at this church and he says, I see your good works, your works of faith. I see that you labor. You're a church. You don't just get by. You toil for the sake of the kingdom. And you endure steadfast. That sounds great. Isn't that how you would want to be commended? I know your works. I know the effort you put in to serving the people of God. And I know how you persevere in it. Those are wonderful words of commendation. There's another area of commendation that Jesus brings. We could summarize like this. I know your doctrinal fidelity. Notice the way that this is put. I know that you're not able to tolerate evil men. You're not able to bear up with evil men. The evil men, by the way, are probably, don't know for sure, but probably the same group as the false prophets that are about to be mentioned. All right. And so, The next commendation is, you tested those who say they are apostles and are not, for you found them to be false, or you found them to be lying. So you have to remember, by the way, this is probably lowercase a apostle in the idea of missionaries or itinerants that would go around. So in the early church, you had people, and so you didn't have, it's not like you could Google somebody and see if they were okay, right? But you had people that would go around and they would show up at different churches and they would present themselves as missionaries or emissaries or as apostles. Paul deals with this in 2 Corinthians 10 and 11, these people that were super apostles. And what were their credentials? I have all these visions and revelations from the Lord. And the gullible would say, oh, well, please come on in and tell us all about it. Okay. And so Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, I know that you can't tolerate evil men. And I know that you've put to the test those that have come to you saying we're apostles, and you found them to be false. You found them to be lying. These people that came to you saying they had a message and were expecting support, you identified them as neither doctrinally sound nor living upright lives. In other words, the church at Ephesus did what John exhorted his readers to do in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, and that is test the spirits. Test the spirits. The church practiced doctrinal and moral discernment. How do you think the church does it at that today? Probably really not in the A range. Right? And in fact, one of the things that demonstrates how poorly the church does at this is, one, the sheer number of pastors, ministers, who fall into sin, live in sin, and are tolerated. You tolerate them, you're not exercising this kind of discernment. The other demonstration that we're not doing very good is the sheer amount of absolute heretical nonsense that surrounds us on every corner. Okay? All around us. There are things about the internet that I thank God for, but you know what? The internet also is one of the primary highways of false teaching. Okay? It used to be, back before the internet, that I didn't have to worry about addressing all of these different things because I'm thinking, you know, here we are in like nowhere, Nevada, and people don't know. People don't pay attention to stuff like open theism and this kind of stuff. And there was a time where that was absolutely true. Basically the biggest purveyor of false doctrine was the Trinity Broadcasting Network or other networks like that. So you would see it on TV, but now you can just click a few buttons and get just about any kind of heretical nonsense that you could imagine. And here's the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus would not have tolerated a James McDonald. And if you don't know who James McDonald is, I guess I'm glad we're in nowhere, Nevada. Okay. James McDonald's an abomination. He started the Harvest Bible Chapels outside of Chicago. On the radio, books. And he had eldership that tolerated his financial improprieties for years. They tolerated an evil man. Okay. By the way, that's just one example. For every one that we hear of that's notable, guess what? There's 1,000 that we don't even know their names. And the church at Ephesus would say, you know what? Your life and your doctrine don't line up. Get out of here. You know, wouldn't it be great actually if the church just sort of got a resurgence of that kind of courage? Your life and your doctrine don't add up. Hit the road. You don't get a dollar. You don't even get bus fare. That was the church at Ephesus. They practiced doctrinal and moral discernment. So far, do you like this church? I do. I really do. Now, I only have 3 minutes, so I don't know. Well, 3 minutes, 3 points, okay. I know you have endurance and have endured because of my name and have not become weary. Again, notice the triad. So here's again the picture. So Jesus is actually being repetitive with them. Why? Because one of the virtues that this church demonstrates is steadfastness and faithfulness. You've remained faithful and steadfast. I know your endurance. And then you've endured. That's a different word, though. Because of my name. Here, this word has the idea of you've sustained burden. You have carried or you have bared up under trying or oppressive circumstances. So you've endured, like I know your endurance, but you also have bore up under a heavy load and you've carried it. Right? And then notice this. This is powerful. And you've done it for the right reason. For my name's sake. And then the third thing, you could translate it like this. And you've not given up. That expression, you've not grown weary, is the idea of you've not given up. Right? You know, it's interesting. There are churches in the New Testament that we can look at that, for instance, the church that the letter to the Hebrews is addressed to was really on the brink of just giving up. The renewed burden of persecution or opposition was too much. And there were many that were just tempted to just say, you know, forget it. I can go back to my comfort zone of Judaism. Jesus could look at this Ephesian church and say, you know, you have endurance. You have bore up under all kinds of circumstances and you've done it for my name. And you haven't stopped. What an absolutely wonderful church. Doctrinally sound, discerning, hardworking, faithful, steady, steadfast, steady in the face of opposition, sturdy, under burdens for the sake of Christ? I'd go to that church. But one thing I have against you. I have this against you. So there's something in this otherwise healthy church which gets our Lord's disapproval. His rebuke, his criticism. This is what I have against you. And this is the way that it reads. Your love, the first. Your first love, you've departed from. So that's where we're going to pick up next week. Okay? But just stop and think. These are some good, good commendations for this church. And yet, the one thing. By the way, there are going to be some churches that have a whole list of things that Jesus has against them. One thing. And it was so serious that he threatened to come to them and remove them from their place. So, should we strive to be all of the things that are commended by our Lord? And the answer is yes. We should, as the people of God, strive to be those things. But just because you're those things doesn't necessarily mean all is right. So next week we'll pick up, and I was hoping to get done with one church per Wednesday, but that won't happen. Maybe 2 weeks from now it'll happen. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to really imprint these things upon us. Father, we thank you for the revelation of your holy word. And we thank you that Jesus speaks to his church through his Spirit. And we pray, Father, that we as a local church would strive to be the things that Jesus commends. We pray that by your grace we would be a church that continues to endure, that continues to bear up, that continues to try to be discerning. Father, help us in these things and give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.